I'll be reading from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 6. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim to have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did.
Thanks, Don. I appreciate Jim praying for Carolyn and Sean and Todd, who are here, and Royce, of course, who's not here. And we've been praying a lot for Jim Lilly over the past number of months. And it's painful to lose him. We're going to get together next Saturday to remember Jim the way he wanted it done, which is a fellowship meal at the Pavilion. And he wanted, he said, the Pavilion, now I could see it happening there. And I could be outside and I could hear, and the birds are singing out there and the wind's blowing through. I can imagine that. So he could imagine that. And so that's what we're going to do. So next Saturday, 5 p.m., bring a potluck dish. I think Aaron's saying that he's going to get here that morning and fire up the smoker. He may throw some chicken on there and have plenty of that. But casual clothes, if you wear a tie, I've been told that somebody will cut it off. Don't wear a tie. Casual clothes. Jim's Waffle House friends and his motorcycle buddies are all invited too. So it should be a wonderful crowd and a time to be together and think about Jim and to remember Jim. Of course, I remember him from Labor Day retreat, those great times he was there with us and was always cooking with us. So Gwen, you got to bring the peach cobbler. He always had you fixed peach cobbler at the Labor Day retreat. I remember that. So you're going to have to bring that for the fellowship meal next Saturday, 5 o'clock. A couple of weeks ago, we finished up a series on the Gospel of John. I thought it would be good for us for our next look at a book in the Bible, to go to a book that's related to that Gospel, the book of 1 John. And before, you know, we kind of dive into that text itself, I want to step back and ask a few questions about that book, how it relates to the Gospel of John, and to think about why we should pay attention to it in the first place. You know, why is it there in the first place? And I don't do this simply out of intellectual curiosity or to fill your head with more, you know, knowledge, more information. I do it because it's really a unique opportunity to consider a very important set of questions about faith that we don't often stop to examine. Where do these writings that we call Scripture come from? who are the people who are writing these words? And why should we trust them? Why and how do they have authority in our lives as Christians? Now, I'm certainly not going to get to answer all of those questions as if I could today, but I want at least to do enough to make a statement that runs contrary to what I think is a very deadly message that some Christians send out about the Bible and about faith. I think some Christians send out the message about these things that goes something like this: believe what I tell you, don't ask any questions. Believe what I tell you, don't ask any questions. Don't ask questions because we're afraid if you show anything short of absolute certainty, people will begin to doubt. And if people doubt, they're going to wander away from the truth. Don't ask questions because I might not be sure myself that I know the answer to those questions. And what happens if you untether me and I might start to doubt? But basically you see that the motivation in both cases is fear. It's fear. And fear, and this kind of way of thinking, is a really bad way to operate as a Christian. If you send that message out hard enough, you might get folks to go along with it at first. You might get your young people in your church or your kids to go along with it at first, or other folks. But most of the time, it's going to create bigger problems later. You either deal with the messiness of these kind of questions now, or you probably deal with a bigger mess later when people figure out that you're keeping them in the dark about things. So the authorship question of the Gospel of John and the epistles here, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, it's really a pretty mild question to consider when we think about the scope of all the things that we can consider that are difficult questions. But hopefully I think that we can illustrate with it that you don't have to fear about asking respectful questions of the Bible. Now, nowhere in the book that we call 1st John or in 2nd or 3rd John either does the author claim to be named John. In 2nd and 3rd John, he calls himself the elder. And that's the only naming that's done there. Now, all three of these books seem to be written by the same person. They share the same style, the same vocabulary, and the same themes. So why are they identified with John, the apostle, the son of Zebedee? From Ty's reading, that you can pick up that 1 John sounds a lot like the Gospel of John. We'll see how some of the key terms, themes, and especially just the worldview between these two works, the Gospel and these epistles, are remarkably similar. But they're not identical. There are differences. Whereas the Gospel might call the Spirit the Paraclete, 1 John will say Jesus is the Paraclete. Not necessarily contradicting each other, but they're not identical. The three epistles share more in common with each other than they do with the Gospel. But they could all legitimately be from the same person. The differences that are there could be explained by different audiences that they're writing to, a different time frame, different purposes, or different genres of writing. 1 John is very much connected to the Gospel. I think we're going to see it over and over again. And so you can see why people identified it with the Gospel. The only thing is, the Gospel doesn't explicitly claim to be written by John either. In the Gospel, we read about the beloved disciple, or the disciple Jesus loved, who pops up in the later part of the story after they've come to Jerusalem for the final time. And this person is first seen at a meal with Jesus, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and this disciple is leaning up next to Jesus at the meal. We talked about that and this person as we were thinking about John. This disciple Jesus loves is going to be the one to ask Jesus who the betrayer will be. And then he's going to appear at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother. And then he's going to be at the tomb in a race with Peter. And then finally, we're going to see him in Galilee, in the boat. He's going to recognize Jesus first. And then the final scene in the book is him following Peter and Jesus along the beach there. And then the gospel ends like this, chapter 21, verse 20. This disciple following Peter and Jesus along the beach. And Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." And because of this, the rumor spread among the believers, this disciple would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he wouldn't die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you?" And then verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." So here we learn that the beloved disciple, the disciple Jesus loved, is an eyewitness, is this eyewitness, and is the source of the original testimony of this gospel and the original writing of this gospel. But the mystery's not really over there, is it? Who is the we who knows that this testimony or his testimony is true? And what part did we play in the final production of the gospel? Was there a later writer, or maybe a team of writers who knew the beloved disciple, who maybe were his students, who put the gospel in its final shape? Is this later writer the source of lines like, "The rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die"? Makes sense, doesn't it? And it would also explain why the original disciple has been given a title in his own gospel of the disciple Jesus loved. I mean, that sounds pretty conceited, doesn't it? If it comes from your own hand and you're writing it. But it would make sense if one of your pupils wrote it about you later, and that's how they identified you. Now, tradition from the second century has been that this beloved disciple is the Apostle John, a man named Papias. About 40 or 50 years after the gospel was probably written, says that there was an elder John who was somehow connected to the writing of the gospel. And we really don't know exactly what he means by that. He just says that this elder John is connected with the gospel somehow. But later people assume, with some logic, that he's talking about John the Apostle. But John was a common name, and it's kind of curious that he calls him an elder rather than an apostle. But Papias' statement, that's the best evidence that we have that the gospel came from John. Now, the evidence that goes in the other direction is not insignificant. John was from Galilee. He'd followed Jesus all the way from Galilee. But the Gospel of John doesn't tell many of the Galilean miracle stories like the other Gospels do. Just the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water. And then the Gospel of John adds the miracle at the wedding in Cana that the other Gospels don't tell. The Gospel doesn't tell any of the specific Galilee stories that the other Gospels tell, in which John is specifically said to be there, like when he and his brother are called at the seashore, or when it's Peter, James, and John together at these different things like Jairus' daughter being healed, or the transfiguration, or then there that time when his mother or James and John, depending on which gospel you tell it, come to Jesus and ask for special seats in the kingdom when it comes about. Gospel of John doesn't tell any of those stories. And for a gospel that makes such a big deal about being eyewitness testimony, I mean, that's kind of strange, isn't it? It's a little weird at least. In fact, there's another strain, a very ancient church tradition that says that the Apostle John was martyred just like his brother around the same time as James, the brother of Jesus, in Jerusalem. Which may be why he figures so prominently in the book of Acts, but then kind of disappears. So tradition is mixed on this. In the Gospel of John, what do we have? Instead of all those Galilee stories, we have stories about Nicodemus, about a Samaritan woman, about the healing of a blind man whose parents were kind of, you know, just really bad parents. The healing of the crippled man by the pool, and the raising of Lazarus, which none of the other Gospels have. None of those things happen in Galilee. All but one of them, the Samaritan woman, happened in Jerusalem. So if you just kind of take the basis of the evidence of the gospel itself, it seems more likely that the author is not one of the Galilean disciples, but someone who spent most of his time with Jesus in and around Jerusalem, doesn't it? Now, considering the accuracy, I just want to kind of lay these kind of things out there, because can you see how considering the accuracy of these things and raising questions about them kind of make you a little uncomfortable? They make you start to feel, Now, there is a destructive way, a deconstructive way of asking questions. And I think that, for sure, cynicism about the Bible is just as prejudiced as willful blindness, willful refusal or to consider questions. Asking questions doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is up for grabs. And the main approach that we should have when we go to Scripture, and I hope what I try to do for you most every Sunday, is to get to this question. What is there for me to obey in this text? That's really the most important question. But that doesn't mean that there aren't legitimate reasons for asking questions about traditional interpretations of the Bible. For at least some of us, because believe what I tell you, don't ask questions, that undermines the obedience question. You don't have to fear asking sincere, respectful, intelligent questions of Scripture. It can take it. It can take it. In order to illustrate that just a little bit, let's play this out a little further. I want to offer you a playful but possible reconstruction of the authorship of the gospel. And then we can kind of imagine what some things about the epistles. This is just kind of a what if. But it's one that I hope that shows that these questions don't have to undermine our trust in these texts. They can enhance our faith. They can strengthen our faith. So let me ask, just a what if. What if there's a clue to the identity of the author of the gospel in the gospel itself? If there was one, we would expect to look for it there, right? So what would that look like? Now, people who study the way ancient texts were written, particularly in most of these ancient texts, they're designed to be heard rather than read. And you know, you write for the ear differently than you write if you're writing a book for people and you think, well, they can just go back and read that again. They can look that back up. You write differently when you write for the ear. You have to be economical with your words. People can only process so much. You want them to kind of give stepping stones so people can remember things. So one thing that they've discovered that ancient writers and speakers too often did when first introducing someone in a narrative that will reappear later is kind of label them the first time so that you're going to have something that when you hear it the next time, your mind will go, ah, there's a connection here. So this gospel of John is all about God loving the whole world. John 3:16, God loved the whole world so much he gave his son. But in this gospel of love, there are only three named people Jesus is said to love. Three people who are named. Now there's, of course, there's this unnamed disciple, but there are three people beyond that. In chapter 11, verse 5, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Two verses before that, verse 3, the first time a person is said to be loved by Jesus, it says, the sisters, talking about Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, they're referring to Lazarus. Now, this is the Gospel of John, as we've discovered, is a very polished literary work. He doesn't just drop in a whole lot of, verbiage there that doesn't mean anything. He's not just kind of like, well, let me remember this for a little while, and then I'll go over here and talk about this for a little while. I mean, it is a tightly constructed, there's so much meaning packed densely there. It's like, I'm not going to say an extra word that doesn't need to be here. I think there's a real conservation of words. So, could this just be an accident or just a coincidence? Now, let's play it out just a little bit more. Again, nobody knows for sure, but we just assume things about tradition, traditionally. Do we really ask questions about it? What if that beloved disciple was Lazarus? How would it fit into the text? Well, he's a close follower of Jesus, right? And where is he from? Greater metropolitan Jerusalem, right? And he was around Jesus always there. You might remember that after Jesus raises Lazarus from death, the next time we're going to see Lazarus, this is in the next chapter, chapter 12, reclining at the table with Jesus in what seems to be his own house, because it says his sister Mary is serving them. And in this type of dining, where people are reclining around a table, they're actually on an elbow reclining around a table. The custom was that the guest of honor sat next to the host. So that's kind of implies Lazarus is the host in his own home there. Now in chapter 13, we're going to discover the next chapter there, we're going to discover the disciple Jesus loved. And where is he? Reclining next to Jesus. Let me ask this. If the 12 deserted Jesus in the garden, how is John, the apostle, standing at the foot of the cross where Jesus entrusts his mother to the beloved disciple? And if she's going to go live with an unrelated man, wouldn't it be more proper if this guy's had two sisters in the household? Jesus often stayed, Scripture tells us, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus when he was in town. So could it be Mary, Jesus' mother, is already staying with that family? But there's more. Maybe it explains how the beloved disciple outruns Peter to the tomb. He's a local. He knows the way in the morning light. Or maybe why he hesitates to enter the tomb at first. I mean, that would be a scary situation if you just come out of a tomb. And maybe it also would make some sense out of why the beloved disciple is able to believe just by seeing what? The wrappings lying there on the ground. It also makes, I think, sense out of this last scene in the gospel, or at least makes it intriguing to think about from another standpoint, where after Jesus has told Peter how Peter's going to die, and Peter looks back at the beloved disciple and says, what about him? I mean, then we hear this rumor about that circulates among Christians that this beloved disciple would never die. Now, if there's a candidate for a person who is not going to die, wouldn't it be a person who'd already been dead and come back from it? Lazarus has already been dead once. So we just played that out a little bit. It's just an illustration purposes. There are other theories. There are other ideas. There are other questions. There are things that don't fit kind of about Lazarus. But I want to play it out fully because I want you to see. Does it have to be scary to ask questions? Does it mean that because you ask questions or you question, you know, traditional interpretations of things that you don't have faith or that, you know, it's going to lead to disbelief? Does it have to mean that? Can it mean that it enhances your faith? And we can't know for sure who wrote this gospel, I don't think, or the epistles. If you think it makes sense for whatever reason that John wrote both, that's fine. That's a fine way to interpret it. I wouldn't fight with you. Following it is way more important. But we don't have to be afraid of asking questions. Would it matter to you in the value and the meaning of this text if it was a person like a Lazarus who was the source of the material rather than an apostle? Does it really matter? There's been plenty of sermons about old John sitting there writing this gospel. Just try reading it from the standpoint of, what if it's somebody else? What if it was a Lazarus? What if it was somebody else? We don't even have their name. But they were an eyewitness. They lived right there in that area. Who could this be? And even more generally, instead of shoehorning everything that's in the gospel or in 1 John as we're coming up on it into the picture of the apostle writing it, try another picture. Try a picture of a leader of a church, a teacher, maybe in a network of churches that have been formed or have come out of this gospel, out of an extraordinary eyewitness account, a very unique account of the teachings and life of Christ. So powerful that it produced a church and a way of seeing that was unique and remarkable. And then to kind of read 1 John is this distillation of living out the beliefs of the gospel. What are the implications for living out this gospel? Practical teaching that flows out of the life produced by the gospel. I think asking questions is healthy. Believe what I tell you, don't ask questions, implies that it's better to keep things in the dark. Don't bring them out in the light and examine them. We as Christians have something to fear about that. Christians don't have to fear pulling anything out into the light. It's just exposing the truth to the truth. The truth will be exposed when you bring it into the light. Even our sin will be exposed. Bringing things into the light leads to life. It is literally enlightening. Central to 1 John is this understanding that bringing things into the light is good. Even if it's your sin, bring it into the light. That's the way to deal with it. Don't hide it. Now, I'm going to say over the past 6, 7, 8 months, I've really been amazed at the transformation in the life of Jim Lilly. Over the past year here while he's been dealing with this cancer. And I'll tell you, and others of you know, and Carolyn and the boys know especially, he drug a lot of things out into the light. And it was painful. He had regrets. But also, these last months, you could not go to visit him. Anybody who went to visit him, everybody said the same thing. He won't let you leave without praying with him. And that was a change. He would not let you leave without praying for him. He insisted. And he did not ask you to pray, and he wasn't praying really for healing. I never heard him pray for healing. He wasn't asking for those kind of prayers. He was hungry for prayers for peace. He was hungry for prayers for reconciliation with the people he loved. He was hungry to confess his sins to you and to ask for forgiveness. And it was is so joyous to be able to say that he had already begun true experience of reconciliation there with people around him, with those he loved. It was real. It's true. And every time that you'd visit him after Easter here, he was here, you know, back about a month ago, he would say to you with tears in his eyes, "I cannot believe that those people accepted me back, that they welcomed me like that." He did not anticipate that welcome that you gave him. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is just not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just. And he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You know, trusting Jesus means allowing God to shine a light into all the crooked corners of your life. That is a very painful thing. But it's not done for punishment's sake. It's done for our sake, so that we can live in true fellowship with God, and we can live in true fellowship with each other and other people out there in this world. And the light of God is a purifying agent. And if you want to cleanse yourself, you pull things out into the light, where that light can, it can be exposed to that light, and the light can do its work. Now, there is no concept in the New Testament of private confession. I was sad to find out this week as I went looking for it. It doesn't use the word confessed, and it just means say a little private prayer between you and God. I don't know why. Maybe that part got left out. I think that they are so connected here. 1 John is going to show us. This fellowship that we have with God is intricately connected with this fellowship and life that we share together. And we can't lie to each other without lying to God. We can't refuse to love each other without refusing to love God. We can't neglect fellowship with each other without neglecting fellowship with God. I encourage you, find a faithful Christian brother or sister, or a group of Christians that you can sit down with, and you can be your real self with them. Warts and all, sins and all, questions and all with. If you don't have a group of people that you can ask questions with, you need it. And do it on a regular basis. And honestly confront your shortcomings and your sins. And assume that they are there. And if you don't know about them, it's just because you haven't uncovered them yet. And make it fundamental to your life, a fundamental commitment not to hide in darkness. Don't be afraid of those kind of questions. Christians don't have to be afraid. We believe truth will lead us to God. So if you need to come this morning and ask for the prayers of the church, we give you that opportunity now as we stand and sing.